come from Matthew chapter 4. Please turn with me there. Starts on page 1027 in your pew Bible. Matthew chapter 4, starting with verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From this time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Pray with me. Our great and powerful God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the great word that has been proclaimed and has echoed for centuries through your bride and comes to us this morning. And we thank you, Father, for the word of this bridegroom, for the husband of the church. We thank you that his great love has been demonstrated in the cross. And we thank you, Father, that this great love is demonstrated in your commands. So help us now, Father, as we examine what you have said, and God, apply it to our hearts so that we will live to serve you, so that we will live to shine and point to you. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I imagine that most of you know that you are great drivers. It seems that everyone knows that they are a great driver. I somehow was born a great driver. I knew it my entire life. And when I was learning to drive, I didn't have to learn. I already knew. And anyone that tried to tell me anything about driving was foolish. I see the same thing in my children. They know how to drive. They can instruct me how to drive. They already know. Well, I've been blessed with this supernatural mechanism that has revealed that I am not a great driver. It is called wife. My wife has blessed me and she has let me know that I am actually not a great driver. I remember the first time it occurred to me, she was driving and I looked at her and I was starting to give her some instruction because that was the popular thing to do, and for some reason it was fun. And then I started thinking and I turned to her and I asked, "Leslie, how many speeding tickets have you gotten?" She said, "Well, none." And I started thinking. And I thought again, Leslie, how many accidents have you been the cause of? And she said, none. And I started counting again. And I turned to her, I said, you're a better driver than I am. And the reality was there. You probably aren't as good of a driver as you think you are. It puts me in mind, I heard a story of this family that bought an RV and they were driving down the road. And this was when the time when cruise control was a new thing. And as they're driving down the road, they decided it was time for lunch. And they said, great, we've got cruise control. And they put the cruise control on, they got up, and they went into the back of the RV. It didn't go so hot for them. You see, the cruise control wasn't going to steer. The cruise control wasn't going to take them around turns. The reality is that as we travel, as we move through life, like when we're driving, we are in need of constant redirection. As we think of this concept here of repentance, as we travel through life, as we would think, I am a great driver, as we would put the cruise control on and think we can just go, the reality is we are in serious danger thinking that we are good drivers. Thinking that we can put on any sort of cruise control and travel through life. And we have seen many people's lives shipwrecked because of this thinking. We have seen families shipwrecked because of this thinking. We've seen many, many people hurt and many testimonies damaged because of this thinking. You see, your life is meant to be a life of repentance. A life of constant redirection in accordance with God's Word. And a daily, daily deep look at God's Word will indeed show you your need for daily redirection. So the call for you this morning is for you to cultivate a life of repentance. Cultivate a life of repentance. Now, part of the difficulty is for some of you that may be a first-time thing. You may have lived your entire life going your own way. You may have lived your entire life on this cruise control and been completely unaware that you are in need of redirection. For you, this message is salvation. As Christ proclaimed, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For you, it may be that you have been driving your entire life towards hell itself. For you, this message is to completely turn around. To turn from yourself, to turn from your own ways, to turn to Christ and trust in His perfect sacrifice for your salvation. For others who have turned around already, the call for you is going to be for you to examine your life, particular parts of your life. To examine your particular relationships. First, your relationship with God, with the Lord Jesus Christ. Next, your relationship with one another, your relationship with the world. But we have to have this proper focus as we do this. One of the first ways that we cultivate this idea of repentance in our lives is to see sin for what it really is. So I'm going to call upon you now to recognize every violation of God's law as satanic evil. Now those are strong words. That is a hard thing to consider. That any violation of God's law is actually a satanic evil, but that is the reality of it. You see, in order to truly repent, you need a true sense of your sin. Every time your life does not reflect love of God or love for one another, We are violating God's command, and as we are violating God's command, we're separating ourselves from Him, and we are holding hands with the devil himself. I challenge you, do you think of your sin that way? Do you think of your crimes that way against God? Any violation of His word? One morning, I saw one of my sons chasing the other son, and he tackled him, and he called him something like, "You murderer, you've killed." And the other brother said, "I haven't done that." And the brother answered, "Actually, yes, you have." He said, "Anytime you break one commandment, you have broken them all and are guilty of all." And the brother was laying on his back while the one had him by the collar, and he said, "That's true." And he started pondering his crimes, and he turned to me and said, "But Father, how is that true?" Well, sin is oftentimes called a transgression. You can also think of it in terms of a trespass. When I was a child growing up in rural Ohio, we would go and we'd walk the woods and we'd walk the woods. And every now and then there would be these yellow signs nailed to trees that said, "Posted, no trespassing." And our response was always to shield our eyes from them and walk past them anyway. But we would cross this line that actually belonged to someone else, a territory that we were not supposed to go to. And sin, it's helpful to think of God's command that way and to think of sin that way. Any command is a line drawn with the sword of God on the ground. And He says, "Do not come past this line." So with any step that's a violation of God's law, we step across that line. We have transgressed. We are trespassing. And you are guilty of all. You have stepped past the line from obedience to disobedience, and there you stand. So no sin can be thought of as small. All must be looked at as a complete transgression of God's law, making us guilty of all. When I was a child, my mother worked in the public school where I went to school. And one night we were there late, and I was walking down the hall, and nobody was in the whole school building except for my mom and me. And as I walked along, I looked over and I looked at the girls' restroom. And I had always wondered, what's in there? What does the girls' restroom look like? And I looked back and forth, and I was trying to build up my courage to find out what the girls' restroom looked like. And I went over and I put my hand on the... Now, there was nobody in there, so you can get that thought out of your head. Nobody came in. But I put my hand on the door and I opened it up. And when I walked in, it felt like this prickly, cold, dirty blanket came over top of me. Not because it was the girls' restroom, but I knew I'd crossed the line. I knew that I was someplace that I wasn't allowed to be. Someplace that I should not be. Every one of your sins will feel like that if you are thinking rightly about them. If you are conforming your thinking to the words of God, every one of your sins will feel like that. And they should. And they should. So see all of your sins as actual satanic evil. Now there are so many that so many sins in our culture now that are just accepted. We look at the world and if you watch popular television, you see that fornication is generally accepted, swearing is generally accepted, taking the Lord's name in vain is generally accepted, and all these things that should be taboo are not. But then you can move into our culture as well in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and we have the same thing. We have sins that are generally accepted. We have these things that are just polite to ignore, but ought not be ignored. We can break the Sabbath and politely ignore that. We can be critical to one another and politely ignore that. We can tear down other denominations and politely ignore that. But all of it's a crime. All of it's satanic evil. And we must see it as such. Our next step on this path is for you to repent because of God's fearful judgment. Repent because of God's fearful judgment. Here's a popular topic, huh? Popular in our culture, popular in our church? No. But perhaps it should be. Psalm 7, 11 through 13. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Now, there's parts of me in different times of my life that have been tempted to think of this as cool. Wow. To think of the sword of God, to think of God's deadly weapons. I had a friend one time, and we were doing our sword fighting with our foam edge weapons, and he said, "Man, I want a sword fight for real." And I asked, "What?" He said, "I want a sword fight for real." And he was so charged up by this idea. And I asked him, "Do you really want to hold a piece of heavy steel in your hand, a sharp piece of heavy steel? And do you want someone else to stand there with a sharp piece of heavy steel and begin to hack at you with it? And begin to try to run it through your body? Do you want to stand there with the opportunity and know that you have to take your heavy piece of steel and beat him to death with it before he can kill you?" And he said, "You know, no, on second thought, I don't think I do." As we look at a passage like this and consider who God really is, consider how powerful he really is God's sword cool? Is it cool when he sharpens it? Will it be cool when he unsheaths his mighty blade? No. No. Not by any stretch of my imagination will that be a cool day. All of our sin, all of our crimes are in danger of this. Revelation 20:15. If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This idea of being thrown, or this idea of being snatched up, is probably far from most of your memories. Maybe some of the children have this fresh in their minds. We've heard children shout in the assembly, "I'll be good, Daddy, I'll be good," as they're carried out. There is this terrifying thing of being picked up and taken someplace else. I had an uncle who was a wrestler, Uncle Allen, and when he wrestled, he would go out, they would blow the whistle to start, and Uncle Allen would charge over, he would grab his opponent and lift him up over his head, and he would throw him down on the mat as hard as he could, which is illegal. You weren't allowed to do that. And someone asked him one day, "Alan, why do you do that? You lose a point at the beginning of every match, every time you do that." He said, "Because once you have a man that afraid of you, you have already won." The truth is, being lifted up off of your feet and thrown anywhere is a terrifying thing. And for everyone, everyone who does not repent awaits such a terrible thing. To be yanked off of their feet. To be thrown headlong. not to a wrestling mat, but to a lake of fire that will not be quenched. Bear this in mind as you consider your trespasses. Bear this in mind as you consider each of your crimes. God's wrath is terrible. And we must turn in light of it. Next, as you cultivate a heart of repentance, I'll have you consider Mark 4:22. For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret but that it would come to light. This terrifies me. I am a man who lives with some degree of fear. As I stand before you, as I go to presbytery or session or synod, I have this constant anxiety that everybody's eventually going to realize that I'm just an idiot. They're going to know the truth. The more people think highly of me, the lower I'm trying to bow so that I won't have to fall so far when everyone finds out. You see, every mask is going to be taken away. Every veil will be removed. Everything that we've tried to hide will be brought to light. There's a reason to repent, huh? I was talking to another counselor at one point, and this counselor told me of a man who had fallen into the sin of pornography. And he had VHS tapes. And what he did was he took his VHS tapes, and in order to hide them, he would put them in his drop ceiling. So he would take them and he would set them there. And as his crimes went on over the years, he put more and more and more into his drop ceiling. And she told me about the man's anxiety as he would sit with his family, knowing that there was this sin looming over his head, over his wife, over his children. And any time there was a creak or a sound up above, he wondered if the ceiling was going to collapse and he and his family would be sitting in the midst of his sin. There is nothing hidden that will not be unveiled. There is nothing in shadow that will not see the light one day. Repent. Repent. Turn. Turn before it's too late. Before you are uncovered. And a big part of repentance is confession. None of us get better by ourselves. You are not made to walk by yourself. You are not designed to walk by yourself. An illustration I used recently with a friend was, it's helpful if you think of us as walking up this ugly hill, covered with rock, and we trip and we stumble as we go along, but we march arm in arm, wiping each other's tears and dabbing each other's wounds as we go. Your march against sin must be like that with somebody else, with help. You can't climb up it by yourself. You will fall, you will fall, you will fall, you will fall. But we need one another for true repentance. Next, repent because of God's love and out of a desire not to grieve Him. This idea of repenting out of God's on account of God's love. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You see, God gave us His Son, and the Son gave up His life to save us, a satanic people, from satanic evil. To save us to eternity, yes, but to save us to walk in righteousness even now. When I was saved back in 1997, one of the things that did it for me was them talking about God's omnipresence, that He was everywhere and every when. And that came upon me in such a way that I was realizing that in the midst of my worst crimes, and that's what I like to call sin, crimes, in the midst of my worst crimes, He was there. He was there. He saw all of it. He knew about all of it. And despite that, He still gave His Son to rescue me. You, your worst crimes, He was there. He saw it. He knows about all of it. It grieved His heart. And still, He gave His Son to be tortured and to die to rescue you. Rescue you from the fires of hell. To rescue you to walk in newness of life now. Adjust your life accordingly to this great love. As we consider this, call upon you next to confess your helplessness as a sinner against God. This is all stemming from your membership vows. I'll remind you that you were asked the question, you who are members, do you repent of your sin? Confess your guilt and helplessness as a sinner against God. Profess Jesus Christ, Son of God, as your Savior and Lord. And dedicate yourself to His service. Do you promise that you will endeavor to forsake all sin and to conform your life to His teaching and example? That is what you vowed. That is what you vowed before God Himself. That is the vow you made before the great assembly. And I call you to this vow, to make this profession good, to do as you said that you will do, to adjust your life to God's Word. Now, part of that was confessing our helplessness, and we see in Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. I want you to remember that every guilty act requires judgment. In Psalm 49:7-8, it reads, though no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever. Isn't that something? Just there says you can't do it. You can't do it. You can't rescue yourself. You can't save yourself. In our culture, we have the idea that a man should pull himself up by his own bootstraps. I haven't yet seen a dead man that can pull himself up by his own bootstraps. And that's where we are outside of salvation. Someone compared it to giving a dead man a defibrillator, saying, save yourself. A dead man can't save himself. You see, this salvation this repentance, so much of it is about tapping out. I don't know if you know that term. It's this fighting that people do when they get them into a place where they're locked and they're stuck and they can't breathe anymore and they can't even say mercy or let me go, I give up. But it's a tap out. The person reaches and taps the other person. It means, I give up. I'm done. I am tapping out. It's where we all have to be. It's where we all have to be. We have to be a community of people who have tapped out. A community of people that say, that's it. I can't do it. I can't rescue myself. I can't rescue anyone else. I need the Lord Jesus Christ, and I need you. You see, this body here, this assembly here, we're supposed to be members of one another. That word has lost a lot of meaning. According to my studies and what I found, the idea of membership started with the church. Membership came from church membership. We see the idea throughout Scripture as in members of a family. And we've largely lost the concept somehow. It might be because the rest of the nation started using the idea of membership. Sadly, we look at membership like I've looked at my membership at the YMCA. Seemed like a good idea at the time. They would take me. I could do it at the time. I went for a while and then I just kind of quit as it became inconvenient. For a while I didn't show up, then I decided I would just cancel my membership because why pay for something I'm not going to? Seems like we treat the church like that. Not getting anything out of it. I can just step back. But the scriptural idea is we're a family. Deeper than that, we're a body. Members of one another. That's supposed to mean that if I'm hurting, you hurt too. That's supposed to mean if somebody over here is hurting, that hurts you too. You're attached to one another. You see, and your repentance comes to bear. Your repentance, your sin hurts the rest of the church. You hurt one another as you commit crimes because you're attached to one another, members of one another. And that also means other people's sins are your business too. They hurt you. They hurt your family. They hurt the rest of the church. So our repentance should also have this family mindset. We repent for the sake of one another, and we seek the repentance of one another for our family. Our next step is we consider a life of repentance. And this is coming from your membership vows. Profess Jesus your Savior, as your Savior and Lord, and dedicate yourself to His service. You see that, all of our repentance. It's so wonderful how simple Scripture can be. Sure, we've got all these high and lofty ideas that we can't get our heads around completely until glory. And even then, I suspect we'll be spending eternity working it out. And I'm okay with that. But there's also these times where Christ just boiled everything down to this beautiful picture, and you only have to get one thing. Love. Love. Greatest commandment, love God. The other ones like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And it boils all the way down to that. And this idea that not loving is sin. Not loving is a crime. But love must be sincere. It must be without hypocrisy. Hating what is evil, clinging to what is good. And it all boils down to that. Could it be more simple? For you to walk your walk, for you to be who you are supposed to be, is for you to love. To love God, to love one another. You do that, you're pulling it off. Problem is, we don't. Luke 2, 9 through 11. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. The sermon should have done a bit of that for you. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." You see, although we fall short, we fall short, we fall short, we fall short, a Savior has been given to you, who is Christ the Lord. Although we live lives where we don't love God the way we should, although we live lives where we haven't loved one another like we should, a Savior has been given to you, who is Christ the Lord. In light of this, be one body. In light of this, love God. In light of this, love one another. In light of this, do not assume that you can travel on cruise control. In light of this, look at your life and see how you need to readjust and do it. When I was in the community church, we did altar calls all the time. And especially you would do it in the evening services because that was when the more spiritual people came. You know, and you were putting yourself out there when you did an altar call, because if nobody came, that means you totally blew it. You completely blew it. Your sermon was an utter failure. Nobody came up. And it was like a kick in the gut. Sometimes preaching, even in these circles, when you give somebody an application, a real one where they actually have to do something, you're stepping out there and you're offering a kick in the gut. So I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to offer you, you can kick me in the gut if you want. I'm going to give you a real application. I want each of you to look at your lives, and I want you to take a piece of paper and a pen, and I want you to write down what adjustment you need to make in light of this sermon. Consider your relationship to your Heavenly Father. Consider your relationship to your family members. Consider your relationship to the world. What adjustments do you need to make? And I want you to show it to somebody else. And I want you to ask them to hold you accountable to do it. Here it is. I want to know, does this sermon make a difference? Does it make any difference whatsoever? Did you coming here this morning make any difference whatsoever? Or are you just putting in your hour? Are you just wearing a mask? Challenge you, sons and daughters of the Most High. Live as sons and daughters of the Most High. I challenge you, sons and daughters of the Most High, to consider your course and to consider the great kingdom that you are a part of. I challenge you, sons and daughters of the Most High, adjust your course. Adjust your course. And repent. Repent. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Pray with me. Our Father, thank you for your word. Make us a people who do not simply love with words, but walk in hypocrisy. But Father, make us a people who will indeed live differently in light of what you have said. Make us true sons and daughters. Make us faithfully follow you and love you, God, so that you will be glorified as we love you and as we love one another. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our next psalm is